You are listening to a message from Thrive Community Church, a church located in Southwest Florida. For more info, visit us at thrive-fl.org.
I've got a kind of a survey. This first one might not work. I think you all will get it. But have you ever played the game Would You Rather? And you give two choices? Okay. So today, would you rather get a PlayStation 5 for Christmas? Or you already have one, so you don't need it? Well, maybe, or would you rather get a hoe for Christmas? Yes. I think the kids need to get out there. a garden hoe. Let's get it straight. I do know that word can be used. I'm sorry. Maybe I should have thought more. Would you rather live now in the 21st century or back in the Middle Ages? Your choice. Have you ever thought about that? I don't think I'd do well with chamber pots. Would you rather take a family on a vacation at the Westin in Hawaii or at this thatched roof hut in the middle of Central America? Okay. Would you rather live, and Lisa's been there, my wife, but not this time of the year, in a Klavik in the Northwest Territories of Canada, where it's 70 below zero and 6 weeks of darkness, or in Beverly Hills, California? And you might say neither, but, okay. Would you rather drive a Lamborghini or ride on a donkey? And would you rather be the CEO of an up-and-coming corporation or be a farm worker in the Central Valley of California? Now, these are easy choices. I probably made all the same choices you did. But what's amazing tonight is the choices that God made. Because the story of Luke chapter 2, the story of the Bible, is God makes the most surprising, shocking, upside down, inside out choices we can ever think. I mean, tonight we're going to ask the question, why in the world did Jesus choose? Because unlike you and like me, God can choose where, when, and how to be come to this earth, if at all, right? I didn't have a choice where I was born, to whom I was born, all that stuff. We can talk about all the hypotheticals, and we can daydream about, yeah, I'd like a Lamborghini, or, you know, a Lotus, or whatever, or I'd like to live here or there. But God can actually make all those choices. He is absolutely free to make them all. And it's like, why in the world did God choose to place his son, Jesus, in the first century, in the backwaters of the Roman Empire, not in the center of it, to the poorest of the poor in that area, and that he would become an itinerant preacher, making without even a house to his name, not even having a donkey. Almost everything Jesus ever did and needed, he had to borrow. Why? Now you might say, well, you know, God could just have done it a different way, but he just didn't. You could say that, but I think there's a good reason why, because nothing in Jesus' life is actually necessary. You realize he didn't have to do any of these things? God didn't have to do any of the things that we read in the Gospel of Luke. The first Christmas, by the way, was a mess, and it kind of sets a tone for the rest of Jesus' life, by the way. There are things, by the way, that you think you know that you probably just assume about the story of Jesus. The four Gospels do not tell us. We do not really have the information. I doubt December 25th was actually his birthday, okay? We don't know when, what time of the year he was born. We don't even know the year he was born. And you might go, well, he was born in zero. Actually, no. Our calendars, by a wonderful little miscalculation in the Middle Ages, is off by between 4 and 6 years. Okay? So today, it's really 2028. Okay? Just to let you know. Or 2020, or 2030, or 2029. We're not even quite sure. We don't know if Jesus was born in a barn, a stable, a cave, a home, like in the bottom part of the home in the Middle East, most likely there, or just out under the night sky. All we know, he was born in a manger. We don't know how many shepherds there were. We don't know how many magi there were. We don't even know where the magi are from. They're just from the east somewhere. What I can tell you for sure, it's messy. It was very messy. We're going to read and start in Luke chapter 2. You've heard this story. You probably know it well, either from the Peanuts story or just because it's the familiar story. But I think we're going to see a few things in this. Hopefully, I'm going to share a few things in this story that you'll go like, huh, I never thought it. It's right there in the text, but we never thought about it because of the context of the first century in Judea. So let's start, Luke 2, 1 through 7. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and all went to be registered, each to his own town, and Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was from the house and the lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. You realize how scandalous that sentence is, taken out of, if anybody else saw, she's betrothed, she's with child, they're not quite married yet. What is going on here? And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. So just this part of the text already, we know Mary and Joseph, they're really the poor of the poor. They're from the Podunkville place called Nazareth, where even the disciples later on go, Nazareth, can anything good come from Nazareth? Nothing comes from that kind of a small town. And they're in the backwaters of the Roman Empire. This is the last place anybody wanted to be. If you were anyone in power, anyone with privilege, you did not want to be in Judea. You'd rather be in Asia Minor up by, Ephesus or some city like that, or better yet, Macedonia, Philippi, or, of course, the capital, Rome. Anywhere almost else but this place. And we've got then Mary and Joseph who travel most likely by foot. There's not even a donkey in this story, by the way. All the way from Nazareth by foot to Bethlehem, all because the occupying power wants more money. And they just want to count the people to figure out how to get more money out of them. Sounds like a great trip, doesn't it? In Bethlehem. Bethlehem. It's called City of David in this text, which is rather interesting, by the way, because what was the city of David? Jerusalem. Why? Because that's the place of all his victories. That's the place of his power. That's the place where the temple was. That's the center of the universe, according to everybody, every conventional wisdom thinking person in that day. But Bethlehem, that was a place where David, the ninth in the family, the runt of the litter, was put out to pasture himself and tended sheep to begin. It's the place of humble origins. And Jesus will take the trip someday to Jerusalem. But in the Gospel of Luke, Jerusalem is not the city of David, it's the city of God's enemies. Because when Jesus takes that trip, 5 days later, he's dead. So they travel to Bethlehem, and there's no room for them in the inn. And you're thinking, oh, but there's no Ramada inns in those days, no Holiday inns. There's actually no Roman inn. Bethlehem was not a huge city. It was not on a Roman road. So likely that word kataluma is the Greek there. It doesn't really mean like a hotel. It means a guest room in a house. A kataluma was on the upper, it's the upper room Jesus used later on in Jerusalem for the Lord's Supper was an upper room. It's the same idea here, but so that's odd. So Mary and Joseph, they travel to Bethlehem. They get there at some point. She's pregnant. They all see it. His relatives, sort of welcome them and sort of say, yeah, well, we can't condone whatever happened here. Something's not quite right with this story. You don't get the guest room. You get to sleep with the animals downstairs. Did you get what's going on here? Already from the beginning, Jesus is not welcomed by even his own. And neither are Mary or Joseph. It appears Joseph's own people, his own family members, extended relatives, inspected the situation and rejected what they were. The Messiah comes to a messy world by a messy means. Jesus didn't beam down. I'm kind of a Trekkie, but he didn't do that. He could have. He didn't come down on some chariot of fire, you know, with the angels in front of him. He didn't come as the glory of the Lord came with Ezekiel, within a wheel, to show up and appear. He doesn't come in a burning bush. He doesn't come as an avatar or hologram, appearing human but not really, because he didn't come to just give a message or share some information. He comes through the way that you and I came into this world. And by the way, I'm a guy. I remember our kids' births. Not like my wife does. Okay? And even from my perspective, that was really messy. That was kind of scary. There were moments you're wondering, what I've got to give credit, you women, you are amazing how God has equipped you to do that. And every man in this room is saying, and thank God he didn't have us do it. We would never want to do this. And think about this, Mary, what we understand, she's probably 12 to 14 years old. Yeah, really young. Somewhere in that age range. I don't think she was ready at all for what was going on. A cow could have stepped on the baby. That's how weird this place is. We are so used to, you know, in the hospital with the sterilization of this, that, and the other thing, everything's clean and neat and tidy. The manger was a messy place to give birth to the Son of God. This is what Philip Yancey says. I think this is from his book, The Jesus I Never Knew. And we've got it out there, I think, in our little library. You could pick it up. He said, it seems that God arranged the most humiliating circumstances possible for his entrance, as if to avoid any charge of favoritism. You know, this story tonight is being told around the world in hundreds of different languages, in millions of different settings, and 2.5 billion people are hearing it and celebrating it. And there are billions of people in this world that are so thankful Jesus came, just like I think we are, but even more so because they're in those circumstances. From people that I've met in Haiti, to Christians I've met in India, to those that are in all sorts of locations, when they read this story, they see a Savior who absolutely identifies with them. They know this Jesus born in a manger is for them because he could have been born in Jerusalem, at least, at the king's palace, at least, and had some fanfare, at least. He could have been born almost at any other time that would have been much more convenient. I mean, can you imagine? But the fact that God chose, of all places, Bethlehem, of all times, the first century, of all people, Mary and Joseph, of all places, a manger. And now the story even gets more messy. Luke 2:8-14. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. Any of you ever be the shepherd in one of those nativity? No? Yes? Nobody's a shepherd? Were you a sheep? You were a sheep? All right. Did you sit? You were the star because you were tall? No. There was no part for you. I don't know what I was. I think I was just part of, like, our whole class got up, sang a song, sat down. That's what I was part of, you know. But anyways, these shepherds are not what you think, okay? And the angel of the Lord said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel, a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." So now we kind of get a behind-the-scenes picture of what God could have done and how God could have come. We have the angels, the whole host of angels, millions of them celebrating this humble birth. And the first people that get to hear it were some of the messiest in the first century. The best comparison I can make to you with the shepherds would be like farm workers out in the Central Valley of California where we used to live, or maybe here, farm workers that, you know, after a hard day, they have worked their tails off, picking fruit, doing whatever, and they're not wearing the best clothing, they're not, you know, and it's just a long, gruesome day. These shepherds, even more so, were kind of a step lower than that, because that's noble work. Nobody actually wants to do that work, but, shepherding, nobody really wanted to be a shepherd. The agrarian society had kind of shifted to a merchant class society by the first century. And these were hired hands now who probably couldn't do anything else. And so they're out with these sheep all the time. And they're around the bloody births and deaths and all sorts of things that sheep get. And as a result, they were considered unclean. They couldn't go to the temple. They couldn't come to the synagogue. You didn't really want to get close to them. And anything that went on in the village overnight, something got lost, something got broken. Well, those shepherds must have come into town and did it. So they had a bad reputation. They couldn't be witnesses in the court of law. They could not be considered. They were down there with tax collectors, by the way. And it's to this group that the angels sing. It's to this group. So Kent Suddett Jones makes this point. He says, "The first witnesses who heard the announcement that the infinite and almighty God has taken weak human and finite form were this bunch of half-snockered yokels scratching their nether regions while telling tales around the fire to keep themselves entertained." What else were they doing out there at night? Now, I've read a different stories that try to make them special shepherds. Maybe they were a specific type, like, oh, they were raising lambs in Bethlehem for the temple sacrifices. So these were special high priest kind of, or priestly shepherds. The problem with that is we don't know. We really don't know. It's just speculation. And another is the fact that Jacob, the great ancestor of all of Israel, whose name is flipped to Israel, on one of his journeys, Jacob, in the book of Genesis, rests at a place he calls Migdal Eder, meaning the tower of the flock. And it's somewhere around Bethlehem. We're not sure where. Well, that's part of the problem. And so then there's a passage in the prophet Micah that says this, "And you, O tower of the flock," which is Migdal Eder, "hill of the daughter of Zion, to you shall it come, the former dominion shall come, kingship for the daughter of Jerusalem." So some are trying to say, well, maybe that's exactly where Jesus was born. at that the location of Tower of the Flock. But this is kind of like going way off into all this speculation of trying to make something more of the story than I can actually tell you is accurate. It might be that way. But why do we have to make any more of this story? Why do we have to conject onto this story something more? Isn't it enough that the Messiah comes to the messiest people of the first century? That God chooses outcasts like shepherds? That God's ways are so different than ours? That of all the choices that we wanted to make with what we get, where we would live, what we would do, He chooses the last, the least, the lonely, the unlikely? Kids, I think, I was a kid once, can you believe that? I remember really wanting to always kind of be noticed. Did you ever want to be noticed when you were a kid? I mean, to be appreciated, to be thought of, to be praised, to be liked, to be looked at. And kids will do almost anything for that. Kids will try almost anything. They'll clean their room even to get noticed if it's done right, right? They'll try to excel at school if they get noticed. They'll try to excel on the athletic field. They'll try anything to get noticed, to be appreciated, to have someone recognize them. They'll even do the darndest things to get noticed when things go. If they can't get noticed for the good, they'll start acting up. And if you start noticing them for acting up, they'll do it even more. It's rather amazing, isn't it? Adults, I don't think we're that much different. We just don't always want to be noticed because we know if we get noticed, often what happens as an adult, we also get judged. And so, I'd really like to have someone recognize me, like me, want to be with me, call me up, miss me if I'm not there. But you know what? I'd rather not be noticed. If I get noticed, then I get kind of dismissed, condemned, rejected. So I'll deal with my kind of level of loneliness and isolation. Better just being a little lonely than being criticized. Ethan Richardson, in a devotion I read this week, says, "Our lives are all too often marked by the love we never got." Make sense? Yeah. He then goes on and says, "Which is why Jesus could never settle for being merely a miracle dispenser. He knew that beyond the physical and circumstantial ailments that afflict us, the deeper medicine at the heart of the universe, the medicine we wouldn't dare or couldn't think to ask for, is the medicine of being known." Being known and being loved. This is why I think God chooses this time, this method, this group of people, this way. We celebrate now for over 2,000 years. God is saying through all of this, I want to know you. I want to know you so deeply. I don't want to just know about you. I don't want to know just information. I don't want to know just rationally. I want to know both emotionally, socially, psychically. I want to experience what you've experienced so that I am bone of your bone and flesh of your flesh. I will know you, as St. Augustine would say, God will know you and does know you better than you know yourself. And he does it through becoming fully human, feeling our pain, and knowing how the world can even reject the good and would even push him out of this world upon a cross. And he does all of that for us, even taking a shameful death. So this is not speculation that I'm talking about tonight. This part of the story is not just wishful thinking. This is the heartbeat of the gospel. It's actually God embedded in the history and the fabric of this world. Luke continues in this story about the shepherds. When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste. Isn't that interesting? And found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen as it had been told them. Now, I know, here's a speculative thing. What if you were invited to visit King Charles of Great Britain? And at the moment you got the invitation, you happened to have been gardening with that hoe that we talked about before. And you were in the Florida hot sun for a couple hours and you're sweaty and gross and, you know, dirty from head to toe. What do you do? Do you do what the shepherds did? This is what's amazing in this story. The shepherds heard the good news and they immediately ran. They made haste to Bethlehem. They didn't stop to find some priest to see if they could be cleansed so that they were presentable. They didn't take a bath. They didn't change their clothes. They made haste. I've heard so many excuses. In fact, recently I've heard some excuses of why this is just not the right time to meet Jesus. Because, well, you know, I got to get my act together before I start coming back to church. Those are basically the words I heard. It's as if anybody here has their act together, right? Christianity is not for people who have their act together because there aren't any. Christianity is for the messy world that we are in. That's all of us. And whether you would wear Versace, whether your hair is coiffed, whether you've got the latest, greatest, whether you roll up in a Rolls Royce, you're still a shepherd. That's what the New Testament says. We're all just like these shepherds. Mucky, messy, mixed up, even sometimes mean-spirited. That is the heart of the gospel, that the impure are welcomed to this Holy One, Jesus, who then purifies them. It's the opposite of the way it worked in the Old Testament. When a person who was clean was touched by something unclean, they were made unclean. But when Jesus touches anything, he cleanses, he makes holy, he purifies, he heals, he forgives, he renews. The unclean are cleansed, sinners are forgiven, outcasts are welcomed in, the last become first, the lowly are lifted up, the unlikely, like Mary, are highly favored. The gospel is for a messy world and messy lives. And maybe you relate to Carmen Joy Imes. She wrote a recent article in Christianity Today, and she writes, "Holidays have an uncanny way of exposing how messy our lives really are." Does that make sense to you? The juggle of expectations from different family members, the tense conversations around politics or life choices, the pain of divorce or estrangement or death, the struggles of mental illness, or the realization that a loved one is declining faster than we knew, the crush of extra events that fill the calendar, all these things can leave us feeling breathless and broken. But this year, she says, "I'm savoring the truth that life's messiness is the optimal backdrop for the Christmas story. After all, isn't the whole point that God sent his son to earth to become one of us, to enter our strained families and renew our dashed hopes?" So, wherever you're at tonight, be like the shepherds. The time is now. Make haste. Greet the one born in a manger, because he's born there for you. His whole life is for you. And he desires for you to be with him forever. If you want to wait and say, "Well, I got to, you know, do this, that, or the other thing first," there may not be another time for that. He is present here right now, as he was at the manger in Bethlehem that night for the shepherds and for us all. Let's worship that humble King. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you for this evening. And now as we move, Lord, to give an offering to you, we want to also open our lives to you, Lord. You've offered your whole self, everything that you are, O God, for us. We are amazed at the gracious gift that you have given. We pray, Lord, that you would work in our lives now, this Christmas miracle, that we would be surprised, shocked, astounded, and in wonder, Lord. The highest of highs to the lowest of the lowly, you have done it all. Thank you, Lord Jesus. So bless our offerings this night. Move us in this time as we move into a candlelight worship, Lord, that you would just use it to draw us closer to you, for us to understand the whole reason for this season. All these things we lift up to you in Jesus' name. Amen.